Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we have just sung that we borrow our lives from you. And we pray that you would hear us as we acknowledge that that is indeed the truth. That our lives are given to us by your grace. That you are in control of the womb. That you create us. That you exercise your sovereign mercies over us. And we do extol you with all that is within us. We thank you for this, the Lord's Day. We thank you, as we were challenged to do yesterday, to thank you and praise you for all of the so-called little things. We thank you for a place to meet. We thank you for the good gift of friends again. We thank you for night's rest and nourishment. And we pray, Father, that as we, your people, assemble in your name this day, that you would bless us and that you would feed us, that you would meet with us, and that you would strengthen us for all of the tasks and challenges that you set before us day by day and week by week. May we be refreshed in our commitment and in our desires to serve our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
What Lon describes as us sacrificially giving of ourselves was actually us enjoying hospitality. We've had a wonderful time here. We're very grateful for the privilege of being with y'all, and we just had a very good time. What I want to do is talk about, and what I want to talk about in this Sunday school hour is parish life, parish living. And I want to divide it into two categories. The first part of this talk, I want to talk about what parish living is and what some of the practical things we can do to cultivate it and further it and advance it. And then in the second part of the talk, I want to talk about the preeminent threat to parish living, which is sin, and how that sort of thing makes inroads into churches that are trying diligently to do it right. What we have done in the modern decentralized church, in the modern fragmented church, what we've done is we've made sort of a bargain with the devil. We don't get true community in our church system, but we don't really have the pain that comes from old-fashioned church splits. Everybody just flits. Everybody goes back and forth, and they pick churches the way you pick a department store or the way you pick a school for your kid, and you go there for 6 months or then go down the street to another one. And consequently, you don't have true community, but you don't have the pain that comes from a breakdown of true community. And so we've sort of made a trade-off bargain. If you are serious about building true community, parish life, parish living, that is, I believe, the way God wants us to live. And when we start living that way and we start loving one another that way, this, I think, is a potent threat to what the devil has wanted to do to America and American public life, contemporary life. And so there will be a counterattack. So the first part of the talk is simply defining what we mean by parish life. Then secondly, how to understand what happens when ruptures or difficulties arise when people come together and get close. So a number of years ago, our church in Moscow is named Christ Church. It's called Christ Church. But a number of years ago, part of our pilgrimage, part of our Reformation, we were originally Faith Fellowship, and then later were Community Evangelical Fellowship, CEF, and then Christ Church. Back when we were CEF, and the church was growing, I noticed that people were starting to cluster. In our neighborhood, we lived on a road, a country road, just outside of Moscow at the time. And I noticed that people from the church had started to buy places and live along that road. And one time I made a joke that this was CEF Acres. And then I thought, huh. And had the church secretary get a map of Moscow and look up everybody's address in the church and put a little red dot on the map where everybody lived. And I noticed that people were starting to cluster. Right? There was a natural congregating. And I thought, well, this is good. And we want to advance. There's a theological reason for wanting to encourage this. And so what we did, the end result is that we divided Moscow up into, I think, 13 parishes. And the parishes are named after reformers. Cranmer, Wishart Parish, Wycliffe Parish, Latimer, Ridley. And so we named these parishes after martyrs and drew a line from the map and began encouraging the saints in these parishes to get together for social events. And we have every month there's a parish heads of household meeting. So once a quarter, all the heads of households for the whole church gather in one place. But every month, in the in-between months, they gather in their parishes to give reports on their family, how the family's doing, and that kind of thing. So we've been trying to encourage this kind of clustering together, getting involved in one another's lives. Into the mix was the fact that George Grant, I'd heard some lectures by George Grant, who'd been highlighting the remarkable work of Thomas Chalmers, who was a Reformed minister in the 19th century in Scotland. He was a great theologian and a preacher. And at the center of his work was this concept of parish. We frequently start our discussions at the wrong end. Say, for example, that we bring up the issue of the relationship of the church to the world. In doing this, we think first about the whole church, sort of the church universal, and the abstract world, the world considered as a thought. We rarely bring our thoughts down to the level of particular congregations and particular communities surrounding them. Like Linus of Peanuts said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. Or P.J. O'Rourke said, everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help mom with the dishes. And so that's the issue. World and church out here floating, that's great, but parish life, community life is down here where it affects me. So, the result of this problem is we find ourselves trafficking in abstractions. So I'm using the word parish in a particular way. I'm not using it the way they use it over in Louisiana, whatever you say. I'm not using it the way they speak up there as a county, right? Although it's related, all right? And I'm not using it in the sense of a Roman Catholic understanding where you've got a church and one church, one parish. We've modified it in various ways. So I should define how I'm using this word. The church is not the parish, and the parish is not the church. The parish is where kingdom life is. If you want to speak in biblical categories, I believe that the church is one thing, the kingdom another. The church is always at the center of the kingdom, but everything that has to do with the kingdom is not in the church. But the church is the engine that drives the kingdom. It informs the kingdom. So I'm talking about when I'm talking about parish, I'm talking about kingdom life organized in a particular way and organized according to your circumstances. So it's perfectly appropriate to have church at the center and kingdom life, one parish outside this church, if that's the circumstance. But in our situation, we have one church and multiple parishes where people worship together. But it's simply a way of trying to organize our kingdom labors, our kingdom work, in the course of the week. Church thrives at the center of parish, informing and disciplining those, discipling those, who live their lives in the parish. So life in the church involves word and sacrament. Right? Life in the church involves word and sacrament. Life in the parish involves auto mechanics, farming, retail shops, schools, along with all the other stuff that men and women do and need to figure out how to do Christianly. How do I do auto mechanics Christianly? How do I do farming the way a Christian would farm, and so on? But in the denominational system, as it has developed in America, which is basically the free market system applied to ecclesiastical issues, this has greatly undermined our capacity even to think in terms of parish, which in turn means that we've lost even the concept of true community. The closest approximation we have of it is found in good churches where the members of the congregation worship together, love each other, and share the occasional potluck. And that's about, and that's a healthy, robust church. This is good as far as it goes. Nothing against potlucks; they're great. But as a substitute for every, you know, life together, it's a poor trade-off. Getting together, for sharing meals is better than happens in many churches. There, you've heard of drive-in churches. You've heard of churches that, in fact, I talked to an architecture student one time at the University of Idaho who wanted to build a church on the edge of Lake Coeur d'Alene where people could come to church in their boats. And so you'd have a dock, a system of docks and slips and everything, and everybody would boat across the lake to church. It would have been, that would have been kind of cool if everybody went upstairs and, you know, and worshiped in the sanctuary, but somebody would figure out a way to stay in the boat and worship. And that's part of our problem. Okay, so we have we've truncated our churches and we've detached them from the soil. We've truncated our churches and we've detached them from the rest of life. We will drive by 30 churches in order to attend the one we like. Okay, now a lot of this has to do, it's not like Americans got over to America and said, I know what, let's change everything just for the sake of changing everything. A lot of these things are just natural developments of certain things like the invention of the automobile, right? In the medieval period, the reason you went to the parish church is that's just how far you could walk. Right? You couldn't get any farther than that. But with the invention of the automobile, we've got people, we've got one family, large family, that lives north of Spokane and comes down to worship with us in Moscow a couple hours one way. And without the automobile, that's not a possibility. In a big city, you can have an hour commute across town to get to the church, and that without the automobile, that's not, if you're going to worship at all pre-automobile, you're going to be worshiping locally somehow, some way. So we will drive by 30 churches in order to attend the one we like, and whatever advantages this has, and there are some significant advantages to it. I'm not trying to disparage it across the board. There are good things about it. It still means that churches are selected in a way that is inconsistent with the formation of true community. And what we need to do is use technology, things like the automobile, to tie us together, to make it easier to get together, rather than using the automobile as a way of driving us apart. Think of it, the Bible's full of warnings about technology. Technology is simply a form of wealth, okay? Because when the Bible warns against wealth, it's warning against every form of wealth, and technology is a form of wealth. So when someone gets a lot of money, they can sin with it and forget God, or they can be rich in good deeds, as it says in 1 Timothy 6. And when God gives you something, you can say, all right, this is a great gift. How can I use this to cultivate what God wants? Or you could say, how can I use this to suit myself? Take cell phones, right? Please. So, old Henny Young the joke. Take cell phones. You can use a cell phone as an instrument to roll yourself up in your own little cocoon and talk to friends everywhere else, have cyber friends and phone friends, and you're isolated, you're walking through life in a bubble, never actually interacting with the people that you meet. Right, that's one way that cell phones could be there. Or you could do what many families do, where they get a family package, everybody in this family has a cell phone, and they keep in touch with one another all day, every day. You can use that technology, that wealth, as a way of tying people together who ought to be tied together and cultivating real relationships, or you can go the opposite way. It's the same sort of thing with the technological advantages we have with travel. In an average town of modest size, Christians in that town will arise on the Lord's Day, and as they make their way to scores of different directions to multiple churches, they perform the ecclesiastical equivalent of a Chinese fire drill. Everybody goes all over. Now, you can't wave a wand or flip a switch and make all this go away, but one of the things you can do is you can start thinking about, all right, the people in the church where I am, God has put me here. I'm here because I want good Reformed worship, and I want these things. It's important to me and my family. It's important to us. But then you can say the next thing is, all right, How can we, what steps can we take in this church to sort of reverse the trend, right? How can we take the blessings that we have and use these blessings as a way of furthering closeness, not making it possible to be detached? In the older parish system, the members of the congregation would certainly worship together on the Lord's Day, just as we do. But for the rest of the week, they would labor together in the fields, they would fish together on the seas, they would work together in the same shops, they would go to war in the same regiment. Their lives were all connected. Their lives were intertwined, but their intertwined lives were also ordered. They had a hierarchy of values, and the centerpiece of their lives was the worship of God. All right, so what you want, what you would find is you'd build a town, and the church would be at the center of the town, and you'd have the layout would testify to the reality that worship is the center of culture. Worship is the organizing principle. Now, if we were to go somewhere and build a town, the center of the town would be the courthouse or the federal building. You know, that's an architectural testimony to what we think the organizing principle of life is. We think the state is the organizing principle of life, rather than the older view, which is the worship of God is. All this affects how we think of the Great Commission. Too often we're too quick to dash off to an evangelistic field, which is exciting, fruitful, and distant. How many churches think seriously of their duty to fulfill the Great Commission in their neighborhood? And even when we think locally, it's too easy to think about establishing a ministry in a town with sufficient population to provide the new church with market share. Thus, we are selective in our local ministry, trying to get a niche, you know, trying to appeal to a certain niche. So, man, is this a big enough town to attract enough Reformed believers? So a Reformed church is established as a form of niche marketing, rather than established as this is what God reveals in his word, this is what he wants us to do, and we want to reach everyone with this. So we cater to the market niche. The church functions on exactly the same principles as a new department store. This also mitigates against true community, because the organizing principle becomes ideological. Right? The organizing principle becomes ideological. And one of the reasons that, if you'll permit a little rabbit trail off the side for a moment, oftentimes churches that are established, or denominations that are established, are established on the principle of birds of a feather flocking together. So you have charismatics who would share certain personality traits, certain affections, certain things that they like. The first generation of the charismatic church would have a high proportion of emotional people. Right? In the Reformed church, you'd have a high proportion of cerebral people. And they cluster together. But then what happens is the next generation, and all these people have kids. Well, God shuffles the deck every generation. And among the kids in the cerebral church, you're going to have some emotional kids. And among the charismatic kids, you're going to have some, you know, cerebral kids. And it starts to get confused. And every so often, there has to be a mix-up, because we want everybody to be the same kind of person in our worship service, instead of wanting the diversity that I think God calls us to, that God wants us to have. So, the church tends to function in modern America on the same principles as the department store, and this mitigates against true community. Community will never arise from groups with special interests, whether those interests include ham radio, square dancing, or the 5 points of Calvinism. If you say, this is our club, and this is what we're interested in, you're going to attract people who are interested in those things, but then you're going to have trouble sustaining it over the generations. The club interest is going to be diluted, because not everybody in the third generation is going to share those club interests. Some will, but many will not. Which means, I think, that we need to worship God in a way that binds together all lawful kinds of people. We should worship God in a way that ties everybody together, assuming the way they are is not in violation of the scriptures. So this problem is deep and systemic, and there are no quick fixes. But one place to begin to think seriously is about where you live. Now, I'm not saying uproot everything, I'm not saying go home and put a for sale sign in your front yard. But one of the things that you should think about, Americans periodically buy new houses, move, upgrade, redo their mortgage. They have to change things. What I'm suggesting is that whenever you make a significant change like that, somewhere in the top three of your considerations ought to be where the church is and where the people in the church are. Right, just what I'm urging you is to think about community, ecclesiastical community, parish community, when God presents you with the choice. Right, when you're moving to a new town, you should think about the parish. You should think about, all right, where do the people in this church live? Where is the church? And I've seen heads of households say, okay, I want to have my family here. They'll move to Moscow, let's say. I'll have my family here, and I will commute to work so that my wife and kids will be close to the school and close to the church and close to the people in the church. Right? Where does it give? Do you say, I'm going to be next to the office building, and then we'll drive into church an hour? Or do you go the other way? Well, what I'm suggesting is that parish living, this clustering, is going to start happening as we start giving this something of a priority. I'm not saying drop everything, change everything, panic, or run around. I'm just saying here's another way of illustrating the same thing. Too many people, too many men graduate from their accounting program, apply, make job applications all over the country, evaluate where they're going to go based on job offer, then they go there, and then they try to figure out the church situation. Is there a church here? Is there a good school for my kids? What I'm suggesting is that church life, community life, schools for the kids should be part of the decision-making process from the beginning. It's not something to be tacked on later or fit in to the equation later. So, you're thinking about where you live. At least two criteria should be considered, living near the church and living near one another. Christians should love one another, not just on the Lord's Day, and loving one another involves wanting to be together. This involves wanting to create opportunities for our children to play together, for our men to work together in various barn-raising things or get together to go hunting or whatever, for the women to be involved in one another's lives on a daily basis, so it doesn't have to be a major road trip when you're thinking about getting together with a friend. Now, before all of this is dismissed as just an agrarian utopia, unfit for the demands of modern city living, it should be noted that Thomas Chalmers was successful in establishing coherent parish communities in Glasgow. Right? All his work was done in Glasgow in the thick of the Industrial Revolution. Living together and loving each other placing a high priority on community is something that can be done in a rural setting and something that can be done in an urban setting. It can't be done where it's not a priority. Right? Now, just aside from the theological issues, just let me illustrate it with the Amish, who live together, who have a tight community in Pennsylvania and other places in the country where they've settled, and they've built a tightly knit community in a rural setting, and Brooklyn Jews do it in Brooklyn. All right. So in Brooklyn, you've got tight community, cultural cohesion. Urban-rural has nothing to do with it. Right? It has to do with, do you like your people? Do you have a people to identify with? You can identify with your people in a rural setting, you can identify with your people in a small town, and you can identify with your people in a big city. So, the issues here don't concern what is possible, but rather what we want, because it's always possible. It's just, do we want it? For all our longing for community, it's when it comes down to the point, we sometimes discover that we love our loneliness. To whatever extent we decide to pursue the parish ideal, the modern world knows how to defend itself. When people start loving each other and seeking to live close to one another, what charge is going to be brought against them? They clearly belong to a cult. And they're probably going to wind up drinking funny-tasting Kool-Aid. A cult mentality is obviously exhibited by anyone who does not want to live in the prescribed atomistic and detached way. If you eat all your meals over a sink by yourself or in the car on the way to work, which takes an hour and a half to get to back, and you're just living the life of a loner, what are you? You're normal. Okay? That's normal. If you have a family where everybody sits down at the same table every night at 6 o'clock, and they visit and they talk and they share their lives with one another, that's abnormal. You're a weirdo. Right? But I remember clearly when I was growing up, the family sitting down to eat every evening in the 50s, that was normal. That was normal. That was just simply the norm. Now, some people call it supper instead of dinner, but that's... but now you're odd, you're strange. I remember, but when we brought our kids up, we would sit down and we'd have a meal together, and often it was not unusual for the meal to be a couple or 3 hours. So we'd have the meal, but we'd also have the debriefing from school and all the stories from school and answering questions and discussions and readings and so forth. The family that sits down and eats together, that's an evidence of love. And what you want is a community where that is a normal sort of thing in your particular church community, and then you share that with one another as you are being knit together. So if you don't want to live in this prescribed and atomistic detached way, just another ball bearing rattling around in modernity's machine, you're considered odd. The contemporary standards will beckon with a siren call. Any kind of weirdness is accepted by us, so long as it's not the weirdness of normality and sanity. G.K. Chesterton was the great apostle of sanity, the apostle of common sense. He looked at the world sideways, which meant that he saw it right. Right. He was odd because he was so normal. Today, you can get piercings all over your body and purple mohawk, and you can pull your pants halfway down, and everybody's marveling that they stay up at all, and you're just accepted. If anybody says anything to you about that, right, at the mall, young man, what are you doing? Right. That would be the faux pas beyond all faux pas. How dare you question someone's lifestyle choices? But if you bake your own bread, what a loon. The modern world is a big place and will not be transformed in any 15-minute process. But if we're thinking about our grandchildren, a good place to start our thoughts is with this idea of parish. But here's the serpent in the garden. What screws up parish living? There is this inertia that the world has gotten this atomistic way of living sort of established. The older way of living was molecular. Right? The older way of where you would have atoms forming attachments in complicated ways. And that meant that community cohesion existed and could easily exist without the state. Right? And what we have done is we've atomized the individual. Everybody is an individual atom. And that means that society is like a big bag of BBs, and the BBs aren't connected to each other. And that means it's like a beanbag chair. It doesn't have any structural rigidity, doesn't it? And that means it's easily manipulable. And that means that the people who are running the show and want to manipulate us like it when we're detached from one another in this way. But it's not just societal inertia. There's also the problem of life together, getting along. When you're semi-distant from someone, when you go to the mall with your iPod and your earphones on, you can walk up and down that mall for 2 or 3 hours, window shopping, in your little musical cocoon, your own little personal soundtrack, going with you everywhere you go, and not get into any conflicts with anybody. You're a peaceable person, right? Because you're just separated, detached. But when you actually get together with people and start trying to love them, and you're involved in their life and they're involved in your life, what happens is squabbles, quarrels, fallings out. And that is the thing. So one of the problems with it pushing parish living and saying we need to think about parish living is that a lot of Christians are so hungry for true community, they say, and so then let's sell our houses and let's buy 50 acres in this rural thing. Let's build this communal Christian Shangri-La. That has been done more times than you can shake a stick at. And the story generally ends the same way. A blow up, a meltdown, somebody runs off with somebody, you know, it's just a big mess. And that's because they're looking at parish living as this ideological thing that they want to attain to, but they are not depending on the grace of God. It's not growing organically, and worship is not at the center. The ideology is at the center. I want to be an agrarian, and being an agrarian is not cohesive, doesn't have the gravitational pull to keep people together. What you want is worship at the center. And you want worship that deals with sin, particularly the sin I'm going to be talking about now. What is it that screws up parish living? Besides the inertia, besides the powers that be not wanting us to live together and trying to make it difficult for us to live together in community, what is it within us that gets in the way? And the answer, as I alluded to before, is sin, desire. What is it that we really want? Now, this is going to look like I'm changing the subject, but I'm not changing the subject. This all ties in with living together. The problem with life and community is that everybody else is a sinner. Right? That's the problem. Now, we often entertain the false idea of the nature of the difference between the Christian faith and idolatrous faith, or worldviews, or opinions. The difference between life and death is a qualitative difference, and not a difference that can be reduced to a set of mere definitions. A living man and a corpse can both have 2 feet and 10 fingers. Right? Living man and a corpse both have 2 feet and 10 fingers. You define them that way, you're going to miss the central distinction. The difference is not to be found there in simply those external, those details. As Christians, we are called to a different way of living, a different way of being human. We are called to be alive, all right? We are called to be alive, and that life is spiritual life, and that life excludes spiritual death, the way of death, the way of devouring one another, all right? In short, sin. Sin is vandalism of the image of God. Grace is restoring the image of God in us. Sin is vandalism. And grace is restoration, undoing the work of the vandal. All right? So, James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? It seems to me that if Christians are trying to answer the question, why do churches blow up? Why do Christian communities blow up? Why did we have a big, nasty fight? Why? I want to know. Well, it seems to me that we should all turn to James, where James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where does this come from, he says. Where does this come from? And the thing that's glorious about this passage is that the answer is not at all what we would expect. Right? The answer is not at all what we expect. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So James is telling us why parish communities don't work. He's telling us why churches split. He's telling us why lifelong friends, after 30 years, suddenly get weird and go south on you. And you think, where did that come from? Now, this is what I'm trying to explain. Everybody understands, well, the humanist tries to explain conflict in terms of distance and misunderstanding. All right, this is the natural secularist humanist reflex. The reason we have wars with the Klingons is because we don't understand them. They are distant and far removed. We need to overcome those differences. We need to negotiate. We need to have dialogue, right? We need to bridge the distance, because if we just get together and talk and discover how much we have in common, then peace is going to break out. Right? Well, wars almost never come because of differences like that. That's not what causes wars. The most vicious wars are the civil wars. Right? The most vicious wars are, how many fights, how many nasty, terrible fights have you had with your third cousin? How many have you had with your brother? Who do you fight with? The person who's right here next to me. I fight with, I have quarrels with, I have conflict with the person who has the most in common with me, not with the person who has the least in common with me. I've been a minister for over 30 years. How many knockdown, drag-out fights have I had with Wesleyan Arminians? Zero. How many fights have I had with Assemblies of God pastors? Zero. How many terrible fights have I had with Nazarene pastors? None. How many fights have I had with five-point Calvinist, Reformed, presuppositional, postmillennial Christians? I lost count. I don't. What? Why? And I think, why am I fighting with you? Why are you fighting with me? What is going on? Well, conflict of this kind is caused by proximity. James is saying, where come wars and fightings among you? And he says, it's friendship with the world, it's lust and envy and so forth. Well, let's take this apart. Where does conflict come from? Particularly, where does conflict come from when it arises between those who ought to be close? External war comes from internal war within our members, the wars of wanting, verse 1. You want and don't have, and therefore fight, up to and including killing, verse 2. In other words, civil strife between brothers, is vicious. We know, because the New Testament calls Christians brothers, that being a brother is a good thing. And there's a verse in Proverbs that says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, so we can infer that it ought to be a good thing. But if we were to look at the actual track record of brothers in the Old Testament, starting with Cain and Abel, that was the first murder. Well, let's consider Joseph and his brothers, right? Close to murder. How about Isaac and Ishmael? How about Jacob and Esau? How about David and his brothers? You just walk through. Conflict, 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 conflict. What is going on? You don't have because you don't ask God, and when you do, it's because you're trying to manipulate God. Friendship, verse 3, friendship with the world, that is what fuels this wanting. And friendship with God are mutually inconsistent, verse 4. Now, the scripture says that the spirit in us veers toward envy, verse 5. The spirit in us veers toward envy. This is the central thing that we must mortify if we are to get along with others. All right? The spirit in us veers toward envy. But it says, God gives more grace. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit to God, resist the devil, and then he will flee. Verse 7. Approach God, and he will approach you. Verse 8. Cleanse yourselves from the world's seductive whispers. Verse 9. Afflict yourselves, not for the goodness of creation, but for the spirit of wanting. All right, so in other words, when you afflict yourself, it's not because the world's a bad thing or creation's a bad thing. We're not ascetics, right? The problem is sin. The problem is envy. The problem is grasping. Afflict yourselves, not for the goodness of creation, but for the spirit of wanting, lusting, coveting, must-having.
Humble yourselves and God will lift you up. Verse 10. Do not speak evil of one another. Do not judge your brother. And that's right at the heart of these meltdowns, is judging your brother. This is not doing the law, but rather sitting above the law. In verse 11. Remember who God is, and as it turns out, you are not He. Verse 12. So, here's the problem. Here's how it works. Too many Christians make ethical evaluations on the basis of things you do or don't do. Do you drink beer or not? Or if you drink beer, among Reformed people, do you drink stout beer or anemic beer? We like to look at the externals of the thing. So many Christians evaluate on the basis of things that are done or not done, or what people feel guilty for having done, instead of paying attention to what you fundamentally like. It's not what you do or don't do, it's what you like and why you like it. If you like the world, but are stuck in a Christian setting, the stage is set for all kinds of mayhem, sneaking around rationalizations and rebellion coming to a boil. But don't make the mistake of applying this to the surface. When I say that someone likes the world, the point is not that he likes particular activities that would be frowned upon in pious society. In other words, you can have worldliness completely flood a church when there is no activity that could be called worldly in terms of externals. What is the fundamental draw? What is the fundamental thing about the world that people like? What is the thing they are in friendship with? When James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God, what is that thing that they are friends with? What is that thing that they like? It is not alcohol or floozies or cocaine or high-end automobiles with a blonde in the passenger seat. The central thing is want, is the love of wanting, of competing, of grasping. We love to want, all right? We desire to desire. That's what envy is, right? Envy, it doesn't have, and has very, very little to do with the object. Herod had his brother's wife, not because she was the most beautiful woman in all the land and these things happen. He had his brother's wife because his brother had her first, and brothers want what the other brother has because the other brother has it. Right? Here's the thought experiment. Get 20 versions of the same toy, spread them out evenly over the floor of a nursery room. Same toy, 20, what do you call them? 20 toys, but they're all the same. Then take two toddlers, put one toddler in the room, and he's going to toddle around, and he's going to pick up one of the toys. Okay, this is great. And he picks up one of the toys and starts playing with it. Then introduce a second toddler into the room. They've got to both be boys. They've got to both be boys in order for you to see how the experiment works. If they're girls, they will do the same thing, but you won't know what happened. The second toddler comes in, and the toy he wants is the toy the other one has because the other one has it. All right? He wants the toy that the other one has because the other one has it. Because the first toddler bestows value on the toy by wanting it. All right? He bestows value on the toy by wanting it, and then the second toddler wants the other toy that's wanted. This is why two guys, the best of friends, you know, Siamese twins, for all you can tell, growing up, at some point in their high school career, they both come to like the same girl. This is why likeness causes conflict, because when you're very much alike, you want the same sorts of things. Right? You want the same sorts of things. And sometime, somebody's going to want something, and he's going to reach for it first, and the other person is going to want the same thing because it's very much like what he wants, and this other person wants it, and I want to be like him, right? And he wants that, so I want that too. And this is why the first person who reaches for the thing becomes simultaneously the inspiration for the second person wanting it and becomes the obstacle for him getting it, right? He's simultaneously the inspiration and the obstacle. And the only thing you're going to have is a fight. Right? That's what's going to happen. In verse 5, James tells us that the spirit, human spirit, tends toward envy, toward competition, toward grasping. The 10th of the Ten Commandments says you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. That's what this is, that commandment is addressing, this phenomenon. He doesn't say you shall not covet that which someone owns on the other side of the world. You shall not covet your neighbor's car, wife, children, none of that. All right? And this is a mortification at the heart level that is the only thing that will make living in community, living in parish, possible. So, the human heart tends toward envy, toward competition, toward grasping, toward malice if someone gets in the way. And when it says that God gives more grace, it is saying that his grace is sufficient to deal with this tendency. Right? God gives more grace that enables us, it's possible to live in true community. It's possible for sinners to live in true community because God gives more grace. But the grace that he gives has to be grace that's dealing with this. So when we are comparing friendship with the world to friendship with God, this is what we're comparing. Shall we be friends with the God who gives this more grace to all his friends? Or shall we be friends with the world and its system of biting and devouring? Have you ever noticed in tabloid newspapers and other, you know, like mainstream newspapers, the delight that people take when someone falls, when someone crashes and burns? It is just ecstasy. Just, this is wonderful. Someone screwed up in front of us all. That's biting and devouring. Too often, we assume that our desires are all raw, or simply biological, or something like that. By this I mean that we think that desire for particular things is innate, and that's just the way we are. We think that we're like a boiler in the furnace room, and we're just chugging away, and we want certain things. These things that we want just come up out of our heart. But we live in society, in community, and our desires are as tangled up and reflected as the rest of our, reflective as the rest of our lives are. What I mean by this is that far more often than we think, we want things simply because others want them. We don't want the thing so much that we want to be in the middle. We don't want the thing so much as we want to be in the middle of the pack wanting. If everybody else in the world suddenly dropped this thing, whatever it is, cold, somebody flipped the switch and nobody else in the world wanted it anymore, you wouldn't want it either. We don't want to be left out. We don't want to be left behind. In other words, many of our desires, most of our desires, are societal and linked to our acquaintances. Now, there is a raw desire. There is simple biological desire. An example of this would be your desire for water if you were stranded in the middle of the Mojave. Okay? You're thirsty. You want water. That has nothing to do with your friends. Right? Your desire to breathe has nothing to do with your friends. There are certain desires, certain simple desires that are not connected in this way. That's simple built-in biological desire. But in examples of the latter would be fixed desire, an obsessive desire for designer clothes. Why do I have to have something with that label on, you know, or the right car? Or the position of the firstborn when you were born third. How many conflicts come from that? I want to be the firstborn in the sight of my father. I don't want to be the thirdborn in the sight of my father. And I'm going to strive and strive and strive to try to get that fixed, but there's no way to fix it. All you're going to have is conflict between siblings. Terrible conflict between siblings, and you can have that terrible conflict continuing when you're dealing with a third-born 60-year-old and a first-born 70-year-old. This is the kind of thing that we do, and we don't even notice that we're doing it. We think that I'm in conflict with that other person because that other person is being perverse. But remember, he's the inspiration for my desire and the obstacle to it. All right? He's the inspiration for my desire. My older brother is in a good, warm relationship with my dad. I'm just like my brother. I want that relationship with my dad. And I see how wonderful it is when they get together. That's an inspiration to me. And I try to step in to get the same thing, and I'm blocked because somebody's already there. Right? That kind of thing can get you chasing your tail in terrible ways. Blow families apart. The person, or it can be the desire for somebody else's looks, for someone else's brains, somebody else's wife, somebody else's kid, somebody else's good fortune, whatever it is. This is what blows parishes apart. The person you're competing with, whether you admit it to yourself or not, is the person who bestows value on something you didn't care about before or wouldn't care about if they weren't there. But now you do. And now that you do, the conflict starts. This also has explanatory power when you're not the one desiring and the other person is coming after you, right? This explains the inexplicable conflict. You're going along, you've been the best of friends with someone for 20 years, and then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, this person's furious with you, angry with you. Well, why? Well, 9 times out of 10, it's some variant of this. The nature of this desire is that it wants to keep winnowing the options down until there's only one object of desire and two or more wanters. This envy, this desire, wants someone to lose. This is the world's way of doing things. It wants someone to lose. Where does war come from? Where does fighting come from? Where does squabbles come from? James wants to know. It doesn't come from someone observing that there's more than enough for everybody, so why don't we all share? And this is not eliminated simply because you make the topic religious. Right? It's easy for us, facile for us, to make fun of the disciples after they'd been with Jesus for 3 years and they're headed toward Jerusalem, and Jesus turns around and says, "What were you talking about on the road?" And what were they talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? Who is the greatest? This is what was causing dissension among the disciples. This is what's causing dissension among the disciples of Christ down to the present. All right? Do you see what I'm driving at? Somebody wants a... one guy's got a fast car and a hot wife, and this other guy wants the same thing, and so conflict happens. But the same identical worldly conflict can happen when someone wants to be the world's premier theologian and somebody else wants to be the world's premier theologian. Same worldliness, same conflict, same messiness, same, you know, everything. And it doesn't matter if the things that you're colliding over are the curriculum for a Christian school, differences of opinion at a Christian board meeting, differences of opinion over homeschooling curriculum, or you can insert anything you want into the grist for the mill and have the same worldly reactions. So, the world is filled with this kind of striving. The church, unfortunately, is filled with it. Parish will be destroyed by it. All attempts at true community, all attempts at living in true community, are going to be blown apart by this. And so God's people have to recognize the telltale signs of it. They have to be instructed in it. They have to see what the Bible teaches about it. Your fourth grade class is filled with it. Your kids at the dinner table are kicking one another under the table in terms of it. Nobody has to teach your children to compare. Right? Did you ever have to sit the kids down and say, "Now for the homeschooling lesson today, we're going to teach you how to compare one to another"? They're all watching TV, three kids, four kids. You go in the kitchen and dish up a bowl of ice cream. And you come out and you give a bowl of ice cream to one of the kids. Three of them say, "Hey." Right? They say, "Hold your horses, cool your baby jets." And then you go out and dish up three bowls of ice cream, twice as much as the first bowl, bring it out, give it to the other three kids, and then the first kid says, "Hey." We were born casting sidelong glances. We are born casting sidelong glances. That's what Joseph does. When you remember Joseph is about to reveal himself to his brothers, he gives Benjamin the double portion. He heaps his plate up because he wants to see if the brothers are going to go, hey, that whole thing, Joseph and Jacob, that whole thing was an envy-driven issue from day one. The Christian response is not to walk away from the world physically and all its striving. That's not possible. This is a heart issue. The grace of God gets at it. You can't solve the problem by going and living on top of a mountain. If you do that, you're going to wonder if the other guy who was talking to you about this before you left found a higher mountain than yours. Right? You can't get away from this by rearranging the furniture. This is a heart issue. James tells us here to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up. And where will he lift us up? Daniel competed in Babylon, but not on Babylon's terms, not Babylon's way. Joseph competed and won in Egypt, but not on Egypt's terms, not in Egypt's way. We need to compete, strive, work, do what God calls us to do in modern contemporary America, but not in the contemporary American worldly way. And God will lift you up. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your goodness, your word. I pray you give us insight into these issues. They are relevant to us, and we know that they are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.